Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour."
If you'll notice on page 4 in the cantata, at the last line of stanza 2, which is taken by this so much in this service, because it's all about Advent, and it's a time of waiting, it's a time of anticipation. If you notice from the reading that Michael read and then what was sung, a waiting for the second coming of the Lord, that last line says, "We follow all the joyful call to join him in the banquet hall." So that's the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we hasten to join him in this banquet hall, following the preaching of the word at the Lord's Supper. It is Advent, and last Lord's Day we began with the first Sunday, and as is our custom, we sang, "Come Thou Long-Expected Jesus," and I believe it is the first stanza, but "Come Thou Long-Expected Jesus," which is where we want our thoughts to go this morning, born to set your people free. Free from what? Charles Wesley, who wrote the hymn in 1744, said, "From our fears and our sins." He says, "Release us from our fears, our sins, and then let us find our rest in thee." Now, who doesn't want to find rest? Who doesn't want to find freedom? And that's what it's about. I mean, that's the simple gospel message. It's the gospel of Advent and Christmas. But that honing in this morning, Patrick honed in on the Word last week. This morning, Jesus. And each Advent service, we'll look at another name of Jesus, particularly names that surround his birth. But it's got to be the most popular name in the world. I mean, don't you know that it has to be the most familiar name, Jesus? And yet, many, many people believe only that he was a great man, or believe only that he was a prophet, that somehow God just gave this one man the ability to do miracles and be good to people and teach well, and that's it. That's as far as they're willing to go. It's like having the elephant in the room. You know, well, this is the big, great elephant that's being suppressed in so many people's lives that I don't want the whole elephant, so to speak. You know, just give me parts. Give me a little bite of Jesus, a little bite of Jesus here, there. You know, because I know, many know well enough, if I swallow it whole and I relinquish everything, then that's going to affect my marriage. You know, that's going to affect my friendships. It's going to affect my bank account, how I spend my money, where I spend my time. It's going to affect my hobbies and my friendships with people. And you are right. In the most joyful way, it will affect your entire life. Because there are those who don't believe until the Holy Spirit moves in. And the Holy Spirit brings that person to life. The Holy Spirit takes out the heart of stone, puts in a heart of flesh, brings the person to life, brings your soul to life, so you're made able to believe and trust and have faith in Jesus that He did this for me. I repent. And then a whole new world opens up. It's a world of hope. Even in the midst of a fallen world, broken, veil of tears, for the Christian, there's always hope. There's always meaning. There's always purpose. There's always, somehow, by the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, this joy unspeakable. That all of a sudden, I am able to cope with certain things in my life in a different way. Pre-Holy Spirit, you know, pre-Holy Spirit moving in my life. I realize now that God took and made ashes, made beauty from ashes. That's a whole different world view. And it comes down to the one person. The one person, one name. You'll notice Roman number one name, Jesus. We've said over the years a number of times the phrase, God's name is who He is. So you might recall my saying that because one of the illustrations that was dear to our family as our children grew up was the name Jehovah Shammah. It means the Lord who is there. And if that's who He is, then He can't not be Jehovah Shammah. He can't not be near you. It's impossible for God not to be near you. And the scriptures say that the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run to it and is safe. So the righteous run to the name Jesus, and they're safe. Jesus' name is who He is. In His being, His essence. If I say He's the great shepherd, then He is in His very being the great shepherd. It's not that you just tack it on or He's someone who happens to be a shepherd. He is shepherd. He is great shepherd. If I say He's the Alpha and the Omega, He is the beginning and the end. He can't, again, double negative, but He can't not be the beginning and the end of all things. Prince of Peace, He's the Monarch of Peace. Lamb of God, sacrificial. Lamb of God without defect. Sacrifice, atonement. The names go on and on. We'll look at 20 of them during communion. They are listed for you. King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Amen, the Word of Life, the Living Stone, the Gate, the True Vine, Bread of Heaven, on and on. Jesus, all the names of this one Jesus. Greek rendering of the Hebrew Yeshua. Many of you have heard that before. Joshua. Yah saves. That's the meaning of the name. Yah is salvation. Yahweh is my salvation. So yeah, the name means everything. The name is my world. The name Jesus. In verse 21, she'll bear son. You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. We move to point two, the purpose. You notice the angel gave the name. Now the angel's just giving the name from God. God names the child. That was the parental right. You know, the father in particular has the authority to name the child. God names this child. And Joseph submits. In the Bible, names are so important. What I said about God's name is who He is, you could make the argument that's the goal of the parent, was that my child's name is who he or she is. It speaks to their character. It's going to speak to their purpose, their meaning, their mission in life, their job description. Well, if you say, well, His name shall be called Jesus, and that's a reference to His character and His purpose and His mission and His job description, that's what Christmas is all about. Jesus and His mission, His purpose. So I want to ask you. I'll ask it two different ways. And there are two questions. What is your purpose? Your mission? Well, that's a good question. You could argue that question. You ought to ask yourself that question every day. Why am I here? What's my purpose? What's my mission? And then I want to ask you, secondly, who gave you that mission? So I really could put them together, couldn't I? And say, what is your God-given mission? What's your God-given purpose? Let me ask it a different way. Who names you? Because a lot of people, if they're honest, they'll say, my career names me. My bank account names me. My husband names me. My wife names me. My children name me. My children's success names me. My children's performance names me. You know, it's everything we get wrapped up in our insecurities. And we say, that's what names me. The follow-up question is, then what's your highest priority in your life? Who has named you? Because that's the person who has authority over you. And then what's your highest priority in life? Your answer to those two questions tells us a great deal about you. I'd argue your answer to those two questions says whether you're a Christian or not. To whom do you answer? What's your purpose in life? To whom do you bow? Who's the Lord of your life? Who's your Savior? I've read, and this is simple, you've heard it. If you know whose you are, then you will know who you are. If you know whose you are. You shall call His name Jesus. For He, which is emphatic, He will save His people from their sins. He Himself, He by Himself, He and not you, okay? He and not in addition to your works, not He and something you must do for Him. He and He alone will save you from your sins. There's no way to overestimate the importance of Matthew 1:21. Each word carefully chosen. Each word is exactly where, obviously, the Holy Spirit wants it to be, like a jewel in a setting. You shall call His name Jesus. Joshua. God saves. That's going to be His name. It's not going to be Moses. It's not even going to be the first Joshua, you know. It's not going to be Ezra or Nehemiah or Gideon. You know, it's not. In fact, it's not even going to be David. We'll name him Yeshua. You know, we'll name him Jesus, and who He laid in a manger, His mother's Mary, and He's there, God in the flesh, frail and needy and vulnerable, tiny. But He's come with a purpose to save us from our sins. One Savior, Roman numeral 3, for He will save His people from their sins. Why is that important to me? Because I know I'm a sinner. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And what does it do? It just screams what Paul said to Timothy. It's 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Some say the rest of Matthew is an explanation of 1:21. David Strain said, He saves by suffering. He wins by losing. He gives life by dying. That's the message of the whole of Matthew's gospel. From what am I saved? My sin. But you can divide it. You can say, I'm saved from the guilt of my sin and I'm saved from the power of it over me. Whatever you brought into this room today, whatever we all bring sin, it may be something specific, it may be something that's been bothering you. You may have come into this sanctuary heavy burdened, laden with guilt. It's the guilt of lust or the guilt of anger or the guilt of lying or some guilt of pride. Something you've said, I'm going to do better. I wish I could get over it. It happened this morning. It happened last night. It's happened over the weekend. It's something in your life. You say that I can't rid myself. It's this guilt. Maybe it's something you did and God said don't do it, or God has said do it and you won't do it. But there's this guilt, and Jesus came to save you from that guilt. So you don't have the guilt. It's taken away. The guilt has been paid for. A ransom was paid to take away the guilt of whatever you're feeling right now. It's gone. And not only the power, not only the guilt, but the power of it. And it's not a matter of pulling myself up by my moral bootstraps and saying, I'm going to do better. It's part of repentance, you know, that we make this decision that I'm going to turn from the sin. But I'm turning away, but I'm turning to what Christ has done for me. It's already been done. His righteousness, his perfect life has already been given to me. What does it say? That it doesn't have power over me. Whatever sin it is, whatever you're thinking about right now, has no dominion. It's not your master. You're not its slave. You win. You have the victory in Christ. His purpose and his mission was to set you free. I've been thinking in particular this week, the words, I'm thinking about us going to the table, and I'm thinking about Jesus on the cross, and I'm thinking about when they would say things like, he saved others, why didn't he save himself? You have to be careful saying something like this, but that makes me sad for Jesus. Maybe that's what it is. Maybe that's why we should cry. Maybe it's a happy sad, a thankful sad, a humble sad, because people were going by him on the cross and saying, you saved others, why don't you save yourself? Fact is, he didn't come to save himself. He wasn't up there to save himself. He came to save me. And he came to save you. And it's not just the guilt and the power of the sin, but it's the presence of that sin. And that's what the table says too. The table is this reminder, there is going to be a day. There's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb. So glad in God's providence that cantata of Bach was sung this morning, because that's what this table's about. It's past, present, and future. But there's this future glory. When we sit down at that meal, there's no sin, and it is endless joy, endless happiness, endless celebration, endless freedom. We can't even imagine it. But we can partake. We can get a little piece of it. We can enjoy Him. The table is also, again, with reverence, it's a present. Think about Christmas and presents. But, I mean, you know, the gospel is a gift. That's what it is. It's a gift. I take it with empty hands. There's nothing I'm offering Him. I'm not buying it. I'm not earning it. But I am, in a sense, relinquishing, like we said earlier. I'm relinquishing all that I am, giving it all to Him. And you know what that does? I have faith. I repent of my sins. That I gain, you know, I gain Jesus. I gain all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms, whatever all that is. I gain it all. I get all of Jesus, and I get access to this table. And the same requirements for going to the table is the same requirement for being invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Same thing. Jesus died for you. You accept it. It's faith. It's trust. He did it for me. I repent. I turn to Him, not myself.